Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama. From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Going home to Alabama, all the way to where the ocean meets the road.
And Todd, we've made it to Thursday.
Now, no rain today.
I know. I'm very excited. No rain this week. I'm Ellen Taylor.
Super excited.
Todd Sylvester, Mike Romano's here. So is Rip Repol, who's back helping us.
Woohoo!
So looking at the calendar today, I always like to see, you know, so I've got something that I can talk to Todd about because he's already got all this memorized. So it's the Feast of Our Lady of Fatima. It is also the anniversary of the date St. John Paul II was shot, May 13th, 19...
40 years ago.
1981. And then if you dive a little deeper, a poor St. John the Silent, it used to be his day back in the 4th century saint. I mean, it still is his day, but he doesn't get top billing anymore. And I thought that
That's
that was...
That's why I've said you got to be careful which day you get martyred on.
And I guess
I'm going to get dragged out like December 8th.
Yeah.
I'll be like, no, wait till tomorrow.
Oh, yeah, poor Todd. So poor St. John the Silent, and I just thought it was funny that that was his name. And it's also Ascension Thursday in some places, in most places. I say it should be in all places, but I don't want
to. Well, at least we need to recognize it's been 40 days since the resurrection.
We will celebrate officially on Sunday. Mm-hmm. With Ascension Sunday. So I have a prayer to Our Lady of Fatima. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. O most holy Virgin Mary, Queen of the Most Holy Rosary, you were pleased to appear to the children of Fatima and reveal a glorious message. We implore you, inspire in our hearts a fervent love for the Rosary by meditating on the mysteries of redemption that we are recalled therein, may we obtain the graces and virtues that we ask through the merits of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father and of the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. We thank our sponsor, Ike's Beach Service, for over 30 years from Fort Morgan to Perdido Key, supplying chair rentals, umbrellas, parasailing, and more. Visit them at ikesbeachservice.com or call 251-948-3757.
Headlines for Thursday, May 13th, Our Lady of Fatima. The Secretary of Health and Human Services on Wednesday would not acknowledge an existing federal ban on partial birth abortion. During a hearing, Secretary Xavier Becerra was asked if he agreed that partial birth abortion is illegal. He answered that there is no medical term like partial birth abortion and that there is no law that deals specifically with the term, disregarding the law passed in 2003. Top Republicans on Capitol Hill told President Biden Wednesday they would oppose any effort to raise taxes to pay for an infrastructure proposal, leaving a central issue in the talks unresolved as Republicans and Democrats search for a bipartisan compromise. The Biden administration dispatched a top State Department diplomat to the Middle East immediately to try to de-escalate the deadly conflict between Israel and Hamas, Secretary of State Antony Blinken announced yesterday. Colonial Pipeline restarted operations Wednesday at approximately 5 p.m. after a ransomware attack last week forced the entire system offline on Friday evening. The company did warn, however, that its pipeline would not be fully functional immediately.
Did they pay the ransom?
I don't know.
That's been very hush-hush.
Serena Williams' 1,000th tour-level match ended in defeat as she marked her return to action with a 7-6, 7-5 loss to Nadia Podoroska on Wednesday in the second round of the Italian Open. Idaho, Missouri, North Dakota, Tennessee, Utah, and Wyoming are the latest to join the growing number of Republican-led states planning to stop some of the federally funded unemployment benefits amid concerns of a worker shortage. And Rome has a new vending machine which slides out freshly cooked pizzas in just 3 minutes. Buyers using the flaming red Mr. Go pizza machine can choose from four different kinds of pizzas, costing from 4.5 to 6 euros. The machine kneads and tops the dough, and customers can watch the pizza cook behind a small glass window.
I'd see Mike Romano sitting at that machine.
I would go to that machine every single day.
Every single day.
I want one in my house.
We always look forward to Dr. Donald Prudlow when he comes on from the University of Tulsa here to talk to us about church history. Good morning, Don.
Good morning. How's it going? I heard your comment about picking your day of your martyrdom. I was born on Christmas Day. I wondered why people don't have the courtesy to be born on major holidays. So it makes a lot easier for people.
Oh, yeah.
Are you really a Christmas morning baby?
Yes.
Oh, that is fantastic.
Oh, yeah.
I love it.
Been getting gypped out of
exactly.
Gifts.
Exactly. Totally
life.
Gypped.
I know.
This is
totally.
Presents for
absolutely.
Both.
Yeah, it makes it easy for you. Left to open.
So we want to talk about the development of the Nicene Creed, but wasn't the Nicene Creed, didn't it just like flow down from heaven on a golden scroll or mm-hmm. something, Don, right?
I mean, we think of that. So we're in church every Sunday and we're saying this, and we don't realize what went into it and how important it is for us. So every time we say these words, we should think about what the kind of effort it took to get this document to us, because it wasn't handed to us on a silver platter.
Well, and
you know, in 313, yeah, go ahead.
I was just going to say, and then trying to understand the difference between the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, because whenever I'm praying the Rosary, I sometimes get them jumbled up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I do too. I mean, that happens. The Apostles' Creed is a baptismal creed. It was what people were taught when they were being prepared for baptism. The Nicene Creed, on the other hand, is a much more theological creed that's become a liturgical creed. So we combine the two together, and yeah, I get it mixed up sometimes too when I'm saying the Rosary. Mm-hmm. But, you know, in 313, Christianity is legalized after 70 years of brutal persecutions, and the Emperor Constantine, who did this, thinks now, hey, he can sit back, everything's okay, we've got one church, we've got one empire, things are going swimmingly. But after persecution, almost immediately what happens, and it happens a lot through church history, is that new ideas pop up, heresies, they're called. And there was this rather suave young priest, really smart guy, in Alexandria in Egypt, and his name was Arius. And Arius said, look, this idea of the Trinity, it doesn't really make sense to the Greeks especially, right? Having three in one, that doesn't sound very logical. So I'm going to come up with an idea that I think everybody can agree with. God the Father is the real God, and Jesus, his son, is a kind of a lesser God. He says that God has not always been the Father. At some point, he generated the Son, meaning the Son is lesser than the Father. And this eliminates the problem of saying, well, there's three co-equal gods, there's three co-equal persons and one God. And so, but then people start asking questions, well, what does this mean? This means that Jesus isn't equal to the Father. It means that he's not really God. In fact, I tell my students that Arius' version of Jesus Christ is that Jesus is God, but he's sort of diet caffeine-free God.
Breaking it down.
Which is
the
not
21st
inviting.
Century.
That is not inviting at all, Don.
Yeah, that's right. Why worship him? What good is the resurrection? What good is the sacrifice if it's a lesser God, if it's a small g God? That's not very interesting. So what they said is, this is not what we have received. All right? There's no, the word Trinity never appears in the New Testament. So what they said is, we've got to figure this out. We've got to figure out what it is we believe and why Arius is wrong. Mm. And so what Emperor Constantine and his bishops did is they said, well, you know, when the apostles had a problem, they met together. They called a council. So in 325, the first ecumenical council is called, and it's the Ecumenical Council of Nicaea. Hundreds of bishops from all over the Christian world, many of them, and how impressive must this have been, many of them still having wounds that they received during the Great Persecution. And they meet, and they start to talk to Arius. They say, okay, what do you mean by this? What is this idea that you have? Because when we read in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, the Father and I are one. And so Arius turns around and he says, well, yes, but you know, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, the Father is greater than I. And so the problem here is, the key issue is, they sort of keep throwing scripture quotes back and forth at each other. And there's an apparent, notice I say apparent, there's an apparent contradiction. How are we going to resolve this apparent contradiction in scriptures in order to teach that faith that we've received from the apostles? And so they had to do a rather interesting thing. There was a kind of an apocryphal story that kind of makes its rounds around December 8th, around the feast day of St. Nicholas. There's a medieval legend that St. Nicholas, who was a bishop at the Council of Nicaea historically, that when he heard Arius, he walked over to Arius and punched him in the face.
That's my kind of council. Let's get it all out.
Yes!
And so you get all these memes at Christmas time. It's the Santa Claus says, I come here to give gifts and to punch heretics, and I'm all out of presents.
Beautiful. But this really was kind of a confusing time. I'm grateful, outside of all the memes and the jokes, I'm grateful that this got worked out, because a lot of the church went along with Arius, didn't they?
They sure did. So what the Council Fathers did is they said, look, and this is important for church history, we can't settle this through Scripture. We can't just settle this by looking, well, the Gospels say this, and that teaches us exactly what we need to know. Because Arius and most heretics through history, they can cite the Scriptures too. And so they said, we need to turn to something to create a term that's unequivocal, that is so clear that it makes sure that it excludes Arius's position entirely and teaches that Jesus is truly God, just like God the Father. And so they were looking for a term, and they turned to the Greek philosophical tradition. They turned to the terminology that was used by the philosophers in order to be clear about what they taught. And the term they came up with was homoousios, which is translated in our liturgy as consubstantial with the Father. Mm-hmm. And everybody says, oh, that's a hard word, you know, consubstantial. Maybe we should, you know, go back to the old one in being, which is a fine translation too. But it's so critical. It's literally a linchpin of our faith, that word, homoousios. The Arians could not accept it. They could accept the word homoiousios, which meant of similar substance. Jesus is kind of like God. We're willing to say that, but he's not really God. And so the only difference between those two words is the letter I, which in Greek is iota. And this is where that famous phrase, there is not one iota of difference, comes from.
Wow.
Because the distinction between orthodoxy and heresy was one letter.
Oh,
either
man.
Jesus is God or he's like God.
That gives me chills.
Mm-hmm.
That gives me chills. Again, I'm just so grateful, Don, that this got worked out, because I look at that and I also realize that if the Arians had won, then there would be no faith. There would be no church. Being like God and being God, that's not similar at all. Mm-hmm. There is not a closeness to that at all, correct?
No, it's totally different, and I agree with you. It would have simply passed away into some sort of political religion or something else, because there's no, I mean, just to make a claim that, well, there was this important guy, and he was kind of godlike. Mm-hmm. I mean, in a certain sense, that's what a lot of moderns say. You know what? I really admire Jesus, but I can't make that leap to saying that he's really God. I mean, that's the radical claim.
Yeah,
and
but,
the fathers knew it. They said, yeah, go ahead.
But Don, see, that's what gets me concerning that. I hate it when people say that. And I call them out on it, because that is useless to me. There are plenty of celebrities that are like God. I've seen people close up that look like Greek gods. I mean, but if they're not God, then they're useless to me. It means nothing to me, because there is no salvation in that. If a really great person died for us, then there's no salvation. Does that make sense, Don?
That's absolutely right. And this goes back to what C.S. Lewis said. Look, if we look at the Gospels and we take what Jesus said seriously, so he says things like, before Abraham was, I am, using the sacred name of God, which is why the Jews wanted to stone him, because they knew what the claim he was making. And so C.S. Lewis said, look, anyone who says that they're God, they're either insane, a bald-faced liar, or they're actually God. Mm-hmm. And so you can't just sit back and say, oh, what an admirable character Jesus is, because if you don't think he's God, he's either a liar or a lunatic.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Don, what really fascinates me is that at this time, all of the bishops came together with a specific purpose. I mean, I've read some articles up to 1800 between the bishops coming and maybe a couple priests to assist them and stuff, and really sit and focus on this issue and bring forth and they let the naysayers have their, you know, present their case almost. So I fast forward to the 21st century, and we've got bishops in our own realm, not in maybe in America. Let's say, for example, the German bishops. What's going on? Is there a point that it might be prudent to come together again in a meeting of the minds to really hash out the issues? And particularly, I think of homosexual marriage, the blessing of marriage that's going on, or the communion when you're, you know, not in proper form for the faith. It just seems maybe we should hearken back to this. Great minds come together that want to do nothing but have a discussion, lay everything out, bring in the Holy Spirit in a prayerful way, and try to come to a conclusion. Have we done that? I mean, I think that the Vatican councils happen, that they seem more like church business to me of form. You know, this was a council that went right to the heart of what we believe.
And we have to remember, because Todd alluded to this, he said, you know, the Nicene Council, as important as it was, and in retrospect, it didn't settle the matter. The Arians continued to bother the church for hundreds of years after that. In fact, at one point, it looked like Arianism was going to win totally. And so an ecumenical council is a delicate thing. There's only been 21 in the last 2,000 years. And they don't always settle everything. After a council, there can be a period of very serious confusion. And I think we, you know, have seen that in church history even recently. That councils don't always settle it. They bring up important issues. And there's always going to be, you know, dissident bishops. There were 22 Arian bishops that came to the Council of Nicaea, and they were excommunicated. I mean, at a point, these matters have to come to a head in the church, because the church has to be united in faith and morals. And if it's not, it ceases to be truly Catholic, which is universal. And the German bishops want to make a particular local church and make decisions that are not in their competence to make. Right. And so what to do about that? Not clear, but we can get some lessons from church history, as you say.
Those 22 excommunicated bishops, where's their lineage now, Don?
The Arian episcopate was extinguished, because most of them eventually, after many years, converted back to the Catholic Church.
Oh, look at that.
Point taken.
Exactly.
Truth is truth.
Yeah, but it must have been painful to be slogging through this.
It was terribly painful. Yeah, St. Jerome wrote, you know, at the point of the Arian high point, he said, the world awoke and groaned to find itself Arian. It was a terrible, terribly difficult time.
Wow.
Yeah. Well, then talk to us a little bit more about, because some of the lines of the Nicene Creed, when I read them, I literally smirk. Because I'm like, okay, Arians, this is for you.
This is going out to you, going out to my Arian friends, right? Yeah. So, but just remember that when you say it on Sunday and you say that word consubstantial, note that it is our faith literally depends on it, and it was so critical, and that the church said we can't settle this through Scripture alone. We need to reason about it. We need a philosophical term. That is clear, unequivocal, and in line with the tradition that we have received. Because the early Christians knew two things. They knew that there was one God, just like the Jews. There was one God, but also that Jesus Christ was God, distinct from God the Father. They didn't exactly know in the first century how to explain that. That took centuries to unfold. And really, the Nicene Creed is the fruit of those centuries of meditation.
Now, we brought back the word consubstantial in the past, what, decade or so? Back into the Nicene Creed, where we previously had used one in being with the God. And I guess I felt like we could understand better to bring the word consubstantial back in.
Yeah, one in being is a fine translation, but consubstantial is much more literal. And the effort is on the priests and bishops. If you think it's a hard word for us, explain it to us. Explain why it's so critical, why the fathers chose that word, and teach us, right?
And it is just beautiful, you know, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. I think sometimes we say that rote, Don, and we're not really appreciating that people work this out. I mean, with fear and trembling. This must have been really intense at times.
I mean, this is the heart of our faith. How are we going to explain it to people? And these bishops say, how am I going to be faithful to what I have received so that I can pass it on to the next generations? These men took their duty to fidelity and tradition very, very seriously. And that's why, you know, after 1700 years, we continue to say this. All Orthodox and Catholics say it every Sunday at Mass.
Mm. Absolutely beautiful. I'm just so grateful for them.
Mm-hmm.
We stand on the shoulders of giants. And
for sure.
What a gift.
Don Prudlow.
Oh, fantastic.
I know.
I just love the church more, Don. Thank you.
Yeah.
All right. Great. You guys have a great day.
You too. Thanks, Don. Coming up next, J.D. Flynn from Pillar, Catholic investigative, deep-thinking Catholic site. You really got to go there and check out their stuff. We're going to talk a bit what we touched on now, the German bishops and possible schism in the church. So stay with us. You're going to love this, Todd, on L.A. Catholic Morning.
I see you pointing. I'm listening to the song.
Yeah. That's the best part of your segment right here, Todd.
Indeed. Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning. You're on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester here with Ellen Taylor. Mike the Great. Sorry, Ripster. I love you, man.
Yeah.
On the line, J.D. Flynn, who is co-founder of The Pillar. If you go to pillarcatholic.com and check them out, start listening to their podcasts and
everything. I love them.
Yeah, it's fantastic stuff. Good morning, J.D.
Morning, guys. How are you?
Fantastic.
Great.
Fantastic. Thanks so much for joining us. This is not fun for me at all. I mean, in all seriousness, I don't like schism. Mm-hmm. I don't. I wish that everyone would just appreciate the gift of the church. I love resting in the truth of the church, D.D. I love it. Mm-hmm. It is so secure to me. I love walking along with the handrails of the church. So when people start jumping, I freak out. I'm like, what are you doing?
Sure.
All right. So bring us up to speed. What's going on over in Germany?
Well, that's a great question. So it's a complicated one, too. So you probably remember that back in March, the Holy See, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, issued a kind of a clarification that said that it would be theologically impossible to give liturgical blessings for same-sex couples, that there was a question about whether or not a priest could give a kind of a blessing in the liturgy or during Mass for a same-sex couple that, while it wouldn't be a wedding, the CDF said would appear to look like a wedding and would also, you know, essentially be blessing a relationship of sin. So the CDF said that that would be theologically impossible. Well, the Bishops' Conference of Germany has been involved for the past few years in a process called the Synodal Path. And that Synodal Path has been a kind of meeting between bishops and lay people in Germany that has been calling for a lot of changes to church doctrine. And one of those changes is a reexamination of the church's teaching on sexuality and teaching on homosexuality and a kind of endorsement of same-sex unions or even the possibility of same-sex marriage. So that CDF document back in March was really aimed at this German process, which has been calling for same-sex blessings of liturgical blessings of same-sex couples. On Monday, kind of a protest of that CDF document, more than 100 parishes in Germany held something they called Love Wins events. And these were essentially large liturgical events at which priests did confer blessings on same-sex couples, on people in gay marriages or otherwise in same-sex couples. And that was kind of in direct defiance of and sort of a purposeful protest against the CDF's teaching that was theologically impossible. So the question now is whether the German bishops who have said that they think that this, you know, that in theory those kinds of blessings are acceptable and would be okay and that the Holy See is being discriminatory will uphold the teaching and discipline of the church or if they won't. And if they won't, things do seem to be sort of boiling ahead towards the possibility of a formal schism. If the Pope orders them to put a stop to this and they are defiant against that, or if the Pope orders them to correct the priests who have been involved and they refuse to do that, then it could indeed lead to a formal schism for bishops who are leading dioceses in Germany. So it's a pretty it's a pretty grave and serious and complicated situation. I think few people, you know, really thought or believed or wanted to believe even that it would get to this point, because it's you know, the church is called to be unified and obviously unified in the truth of our doctrine. And so it's a pretty grave situation.
Now, what kind of numbers of bishops are we talking in Germany? Is it the majority? Is it a handful? In regards to the entire German church, what kind of percentage
sure.
is it?
So there are 27 dioceses in Germany, and there have been probably about 10 bishops who have been really outspoken about this kind of thing in mm-hmm. support of the possibility of same-sex unions. Only a few bishops who have spoken out to kind of defend the teachings of the church or promote the teachings of the church, and sort of the vast majority thus far would seem in a certain way to be the silent middle, although most of the bishops in Germany have been participating in this ongoing synodal path for the past few years, that is, moving towards kind of calling for formal doctrinal change of the church on these issues.
Mm-hmm. Okay, JD, I'm not trying to be a jerk. This is not a setup question, but where did these bishops go to school? Like, did they study philosophy at all? Do they understand that if you start redefining marriage outside of the way God defined it and created it, then you are going down the slippery slope of it can become anything years from now, right?
Yeah, I mean, yeah they studied philosophy that you or I might have studied in school. This is the roots of this German theological problem are decades old, and really a lot of the roots of this German theological problem began with a wholesale rejection among a lot of theologians and bishop and even bishops in Germany and in other parts of Europe to reject Humana Vitae, and that in 1968 led to a kind of movement within seminaries of the, you know, at the time when the German bishops now were themselves seminarians, to teach that, you know, the era that church teaching has to evolve to keep up with the times, and that, you know, there have to be people who sort of stand up against church teaching or change it. And so a lot of these guys, I think, have the perception that they're helping the church to develop her doctrine by kind of being ahead of the curve instead of recognizing that doctrine sort of doesn't change with the times, and doctrine is something that's a gift given to us by the Lord and interpreted through the church for our flourishing and for our holiness.
You know, Michelle McAloon, our friend of the show who's locked down in Germany, she went to one of these last week. She's like, well, I'm locked down. I looked online because I wanted to go see in person what it was. She said mm-hmm. it was very sad. And had three couples there blessing. And she said it didn't feel like anything faithful. It felt more like a political statement there.
It's a protest.
They had a woman give the homily at the Mass, which is also not in proper form with the church. And she said she left there. It just seemed like a sad and in the one place she went to, listless kind of effort, but we're going to go forth. There didn't seem any sort of great community swelling to come out and support this. She said, I think there were like 10 of us in the building. So her perspective from going to one of these in person and ferreting out what's really going on there.
Well, that's, you know, I'm glad you share that. Of course, you know, tragically, I mean, the context for this that's the most tragic is just that religious practice in Germany and other, and there have been bishops in other countries who have been sort of endorsing similar ideas in Europe, and those are places largely where religious practice is on a precipitous decline. I mean, a really calamitous and discouraging decline, and has been for quite some time. So the sort of fight over doctrine in Germany is, in a certain way, a fight over a smaller and smaller and smaller piece of the pie, so to speak, because the tragic reality for most people is that they haven't heard the gospel at all. It's not that they're fighting about what the gospel means or the authority of the church. It's that they haven't heard the gospel at all. And, you know, that's, I think, part of what's happening here is there's a desire among the leaders of the church to, there's a false perception, I think, that accommodating the sort of ethos and values of secular culture will make religion and the Catholic faith specifically more attractive to people who who are largely a-religious, you know, living as if there's no God at all. Mm-hmm. And that's, I think we know, just not true, that what's attractive about the Lord is, among many other things, is that he's a sign of contradiction, and that he stands in contradiction to the empty and oftentimes hurtful values of the world, and offers us something so much more, something so much more satisfying, something so much more true. And so the really tragic part is that there's a perception among some that this kind of movement to reject the teaching of the church is a mechanism of evangelization. And I suspect they'll find it's actually the opposite, that even the few who practice the faith are ever more discouraged.
See, but JD, you know what that says to me? Not only do these people not study theology or philosophy, they don't even study history. Like, come on. You've got to understand the reason why it's attractive. This is a faith that you've got to be completely sold out for. You've got to die to yourself for this. If it's a faith that means that I can continue to live the way I'm living, then why would I ascribe to it at all, JD?
Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah, it really is. It's very, I mean, it's very unfortunate that this is the perception of so many, seems to be the perception of so many bishops in Germany. And I think there the Pope has a very, very difficult chance because, or a very difficult, you know, challenge, because not only does he have the mission of preserving the unity of the church, but he has the mission of sort of forming his brother bishops in faith and calling them to holiness. I mean, the goal, I think, for the church, the goal for the Holy Father, whose job it is to preserve the unity of the church, is a goal not of kind of lopping off a diseased limb without first trying very, very hard to save it, you know, mm-hmm. I mean, to bring healing and renewal and to do that by Christ. So really, the first mission of the Pope in a situation like this is the evangelization of the leadership cadre of the bishops in Germany, you know, of the bishops in Germany and the church in Germany. That's no easy task.
Now, in the past, when German bishops disagreed with church teaching, they pinned a note on the door and they left in theory and went to form the Lutheran Church. And they don't seem to want to do that this time. I don't know if it's historically German bishops, they like to be contrarian, but at least in the past, they said, okay, we don't agree with this. We're going forth and forming a new church. Here and now in the 21st century, they seem more on staying put. And why is there a difference now? Like, why don't they just kind of step away and say, okay,
well,
it's
well,
not
I don't
what
think
we
there
believe.
Is. I mean, Luther did not want to leave the Catholic Church or even perceive himself to have left the Catholic Church.
That's
Luther,
true.
Luther, who you referenced, wanted to reform the Catholic Church. And I think these bishops have that same sense, that they understand themselves to be Catholic, which indeed they are baptized Catholic, and not only that, but they're bishops of the church, successors to the apostles, and they perceive that what they want to do is to reform the church. And I would hope, I mean, I say this with sincerity, I would hope that there's a way to use the what seems to be a desire to encourage people to practice the faith, or seems to be a desire to make the faith attractive to people. I hope there's a way to use and encourage that good and natural and you know, and dare I say virtuous desire as a sort of a starting place for deeper conversion and deeper fidelity to the gospel, so that those who are sort of leading this movement, rather than having the sense that they ought to leave the church. Could be invited to deeper and deeper and deeper communion with the church and deeper fidelity to the gospel, because those, I think it's very easy sometimes to say, well, those who disagree should go, but the church is the sacrament of salvation, and so I think our hope should be that those who disagree could be ever more converted into the fullness of the faith, as indeed we all need to be.
I'm with you 100%, JD, 100%.
Yeah, but for you don't want them to leave.
And I've had many discussions with individuals on this, and sometimes they get angry with me, but it's like, if you go back to just Christ himself and the first apostles, you know, the first thing that they're saying is repent. They're not saying you can accept this faith and you don't have to change at all, which I think sometimes the pastoral mindset, they get confused. They're like, well, we have to allow people. Right. It's like, no, I want you and everyone else. And I even said this yesterday, I want you to love me enough to call me into holiness. You gotta call me into holiness if you love me.
And it's almost as if they're saying, you don't have to change. Isn't this nice? No, it's not nice. In fact, I think it's mean-spirited. I know you're not consciously being mean, but you are, because if you don't love someone enough to say repent, then what's the point, JD?
Right. I think that's right. And I think, you know, I think that's right, and I think that has to be the call of the Pope here. I suspect, you know, and in fact, it has been. The Pope has been sort of trying with the German bishops for so long. I mean, I think with myself how forgiving I am with myself, and how sort of indulgent I am with myself and my own inclinations and dispositions to sin, and how frequently I say no to myself, you don't have to change, and how frequently I need to be exhorted to repent, and how true that is for all of us. And so I think, yeah, the Pope now has this really important mission of calling these bishops to fidelity and to conversion, and so that they can call their own people to fidelity and to conversion. So it's going to be a long road, and I suspect that road may well include, you know, formal ecclesiastical discipline, a declaration of schism or some other ecclesiastical penalty. And if you're a parent, you know that sometimes discipline is an expression of love. And so if the church gets to the point of sort of applying formal canonical discipline to bishops or other church leaders in Germany, that too is a mechanism of love that's designed, I think, precisely to express that call to repent.
I hate that. I mean, I really do. As a parent, I had a friend of mine come to me years ago, and they're like, Todd, this is what my son's doing. He refuses to stop. What should I do? And he said someone else gave counsel that we have to actually kick him out because he was over 19 years old. And I said, I hate to agree with that, but you have to.
Yeah.
Because it's direct defiance, in-your-face defiance. And just as you said, JD, that's an expression of love, right?
It is. It's hard for me, too. I hate it, too. I'm definitely in sort of... Mm-hmm. In our family, I'm definitely the softie. It's hard. It's a hard thing, you know, I think, for any of us to recognize that is indeed, can indeed be an expression of love to bring real and true ecclesiastical discipline or discipline in our own families. But it is because, because love sets... as you said at the beginning, sort of love sets guardrails and sets boundaries and makes clear that there are consequences for leaving those boundaries, not for their own sake, but because we believe that there are eternal consequences for leaving those boundaries, and we want to do everything we can to call people, you know, in before it's too late, really, into the truth and the safety and the freedom of the fold of Christ.
And you know who I feel for, though, is the little... old lady that's coming into the back of the church to pray the rosary.
She's just trying
to be faithful, and they're trying to do these, you know, love wins.
Michelle texted me from Germany and said all they really offered them was sacramental crumbs. And isn't that the truth? Just not the fullness of who we are.
They're stale and they're spoiled.
They are. J.D. Flynn, oh, it's always so good to talk to you. See all of J.D. Flynn's work at pillarcatholic.com.
Thanks, J.D.
Thanks for having me, guys.
Okay, you have a great day. He's awesome.
Oh, mercy.
He's breaking down this kind of stuff, Todd, so you don't have to.
I know, but I don't like it.
Yeah, stepping up to the mic in the studio. Friend of the show, Eric Cromwell. We're going to talk a bit about his personal testimony here on faith. So stay with us on LA Catholic Morning.
My eyes are closed. I can't see you. See, that's angelic. So beautiful. Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning. Todd Sylvester here with Ellen Taylor. Mike the Great. Ripster's over there trying to point at me. Sorry. In studio, friend of the show, Eric Cromwell. In fact, you're one of our sponsors this month.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it worked out great.
Yeah, we really appreciate that.
It's beautiful.
Thank you for letting me come back on. Appreciate it.
Indeed. Mm-hmm. You know, personal testimony is always so powerful to me because it's so personalized and it just kind of gets to the heart of the matter. when I first met you, you were not Catholic, were you?
Mm-mm. Nope, nope. Mm-hmm. I have, let's see, April 12, 2015.
Mm-hmm.
So coming up on, we're 6 years now.
6 years.
Ripe old Catholic of 6 years.
They're probably having a cake at their house with six candles.
Yeah. Tell us the story.
Uh-huh. Well, actually, yeah, we do. I mean, that was also the day of my baptism.
Oh, you weren't baptized before
I was
then.
Not baptized.
Wow.
The whole process of conversion, my family and I literally wandered in to the church on Christmas Eve, December 24th, 2012. Mm-hmm. We didn't want anybody to know who we were. We wanted to sneak in the back. We had been trying all different types of faiths. We knew something was missing, and I kept saying, we've got to try a new faith. And I said, what about the Catholic Church? We had some friends that were converting, and, you know, let's just check this out. I don't want anybody to know we're there. We'll kind of stay in the back. And it was great because that's the most packed time of the year mm-hmm. for the church. And we were really impressed. Well, look at all these people here in the church. This is amazing.
This happens every Sunday.
and so that was, and I can still remember the prayer I said because my wife and I had been bickering a lot over this particular faith, that particular faith. I said, well, can we just pick something, please? And that particular time, I just looked up and said, God, please let this be the place. Wow. And my kids were 8 and 10 at the time, and they absolutely fell in love with it.
Mm.
And I didn't realize it was a solemnity for, mm-hmm. And I was, wow, this is pretty impressive. But there was no kids puppet show. There was no little special thing for the kids. And you loved it? Mm-hmm. Ages 8 and 10.
Mm. Yeah.
And so from that time on, our journey carried on. And and constantly amazed to learn new things about our faith,
yeah. uh-huh.
to read the history, to learn why is this particular process or way we believe, what is the meaning of this word, where did this come about? There's constantly something new to learn. During the process of RCIA, we have to look about, were you baptized?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
I was always told all my life I was baptized.
Really?
So I never questioned it.
Mm-hmm.
Well, we had to research it, and we had to have proof. And I had a problem. Okay, and there's no evidence that that I was baptized. No pictures, no no candle, no nothing. No uh-huh. evidence, period. So
were you raised in any church tradition at all?
Kind of, sort of. Mm-hmm.
What about gay?
A wide variety. Yeah. Gay, my wife, she had not been around religion at all.
Mm-hmm.
Completely. So she was baptized in the Lutheran church. I was there with her before we were married.
Uh-huh.
But, again, a lot of this was what I would call nominally Christian.
Mm-hmm.
We would go through the motions, but we didn't really know what we were doing. We just knew you were supposed to be baptized.
Right. What about your kids? Did you baptize them?
They were baptized in the Lutheran church as well.
Mm-hmm.
Before we moved here, we didn't have much faith background whatsoever, but I knew children were supposed to be baptized.
Yeah.
I didn't know
yeah.
why, but I knew they were supposed to
right.
be.
Right.
Yeah.
So my daughter, we called it a shotgun baptism on our way out of Ohio, moving here, relocating here, not knowing where we were going. She was 6 weeks old. And so, she was baptized then. But I remember we had pictures and all that kind of stuff. So.
Mm-hmm.
So when you did the research for you and your baptism, you realized, wait a minute.
Yep.
Yeah.
Got a problem. So, but we're, we go back to our faith and the truth and the beauty of how God's genius in all of this is. It's like, wow, this is, had I not been required to go through this, I would have never have realized that I need to be baptized.
Mm-hmm.
And that's just one of the things. I mean, for every convert, there is a stumbling block.
Mm-hmm.
And for me, for my particular story, it was the real presence in the Holy mm-hmm. Eucharist. And I can remember whatever was coming along in our particular parish of a speaker coming in. Man, I was there. I wanted to hear. I wanted to learn what new thing did they have, a perspective that they have to bring on our faith. Well, this particular speaker, his name is Dr. Alan Hunt. with Dynamic Catholic. And he was coming in to speak about his particular conversion. He wrote a book called Conversion of a Mega Church Pastor. Oh, great. Another convert story. Great. I want to read about this. And I was like, wow, he's really funny and entertaining. And he mentioned when he was coming into the faith, a friend of his who was a Dominican friar was kind of helping him along and asked him and said, how are you doing with your faith? Are you ready to come into the church? He said, I'm about 98% there. And I've got everything I can agree with. But this thing about the real presence, I'm a little bit hesitant on that. But I think I'm good enough to believe and be accepted in the church. And his friend said, don't come in. Well, he said, wait a minute, you're a friar. Don't you want me to come into to the Catholic Church? He said, I'd love for you to, but it's all or nothing. You have to 100% believe everything because it's spiritually dangerous. Now, at that particular time, I didn't know what he meant, spiritual danger.
Right.
But I sat there listening to him. I said, oh, my goodness, that's me.
Mm.
I don't really fully believe. What am I going to do?
Right.
What am I going to do? I'm in a dilemma on this now. And so an exhibit was coming through called The Eucharistic Miracles of the World. Mm-hmm. Sounds like a good place to start.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And so I started reading about the miracle at Lanciano, the Eucharistic miracle at Lanciano, mm-hmm. and where a priest who had doubted and the Holy Eucharist turned into the Holy Blood, the precious blood of our Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And it's still there today.
Yep.
Okay. Wow. That's kind of different.
Mm-hmm.
A little bit odd. I don't really realize about miracles about, you know, this isn't our Blessed Mother just appearing.
Yeah.
Okay, that's okay. Maybe that's just a one-off type of thing. And then I read another story and another story. All parts of the world throughout history, every century, every decades, even up to modern day, where they're analyzing these Eucharistic miracles. And I kept turning page after page. I bought the book, and I turned page after reading another. It was a summary on each page.
Mm-hmm.
And as a lawyer, we look for evidence. You're seeing a repeating pattern. And while the one instance may be something, a one-off instance, but if you keep seeing it over and over again, maybe something's there. And as I kept turning the pages, at a certain point in time, I just finally said, my Lord, my God, it's really you. You're really there.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And so my love and my reverence for the Eucharist came in, and all of a sudden, we were allowed to be received into the church in 2015. It came from the Archdiocese, and wow, okay, we can come in. And it's like all of this just came about at once. It's a beautiful thing. And then as we keep learning and growing and learning new things in our faith, the opportunity to help other people, to serve them. And when you get an opportunity to share your faith with somebody, it's like, oh, this is so wonderful. And people ask me all the time, at that particular time, as I was coming in, because I'm kind of a nerd, I like to read and study things and really go in depth. My wife and my young kids at that time were not all that interested in there. So what can I do? They don't want to hear it from me all the time. Well, there's this thing called Archangel Radio. And my wife would be driving the kids to school and picking them up. And I started listening more and more to Archangel Radio. And I said, you know, there's some good stuff here. There's a little bit of tidbits here and there, a little bit of punches of faith, a little bit here, a little bit there. Not too much, little segments, 30, 60 seconds. Might be kind of good to listen to. And so she started turning in as well. And then the kids would listen. And then pretty soon, that's all they wanted to listen to. Going to school, they would hear you, Todd, back mm-hmm. then when we had the former name of the show. And she coming home, they wanted to listen to the programming that was on Archangel Radio rather than the secular music and stuff. That was pretty cool. And about that time, I was listening all the time as I'm driving here and there during work. And then I heard Missy Schmidt's voice mm-hmm. saying about potential business sponsorships. And I thought, you know, that's a pretty cool idea. Maybe I can do something here. And my business was young at the time, so I didn't really know what I could do to start giving back and doing sponsoring. I really didn't advertise. And so I thought, okay, let me give Missy a call. And that started just before you joined the station, Ellen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I've been with you all ever since. And
yeah.
I've loved every minute of it. And then every now and then I get to come on the radio. It's so so neat. So it's and constantly learning about the faith and being able to share the faith with others. Getting to experience other people's conversions and God giving me that opportunity to be there with them to actually see fruits that are given down through me to give to somebody else.
That's what I appreciate most, Eric.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That's what I appreciate most. Because, you know, the first time I met you, I was like, this is a smart guy. This is a guy that, you know, he's coming from a life well lived. And for you to choose the church, that's a huge witness. That's a very powerful witness. And I'm glad that you're not still just trying to sneak in the back door and sit in the back pew.
Yeah.
I like it when you share, because you obviously not only love the faith, because that's evident, but you even kind of enjoy it. And that's powerful.
Oh, yeah. Your line, Todd, I love that, is what we do anymore. We don't sneak in the back door anymore. I'm going right to the front. I want to be up where the miracles happen. I want to be right there.
Nice.
Every time our Lord is consecrated there, the host is consecrated, and our Lord is present on the altar, really and truly, it's beautiful. So, yeah, I want to be right there.
Amen.
Be right there.
And it's so true that the faith and the enthusiasm of converts. It's something beautiful about Catholicism.
We need them.
Because you're blessed if you're generations of Catholic and you have the Catholic tradition. But if you're not carrying it in your heart, if you're not having the enthusiasm like Eric has about the faith lived out and understanding the precious miracles that go on in this faith, and that kind of enthusiasm can re-inspire cradle Catholics' faith too. Because, you know, there's some people, they float, go through the motions. Eric, thank you so much for bringing so much of your life and your faith to this station. We're blessed.
Thank you. Thank you for having me.
I got to read our sponsor.
Yeah.
We thank our sponsor, Cromwell and Associates.
Cromwell and Associates. That sounds familiar.
That wasn't planned.
No,
that sounds so familiar.
Not, which is so, just this is, God. A non-traditional law firm that focuses on estate and business planning, Cromwell & Associates can be reached at 251-605-9075 or visit cromwell.associates. Love life. Yeah. Mikey, what do we got tomorrow?
Yes, tomorrow Tom McDonald previews our summer movie lineup. And we'll also be joined in studio by Judge Edward Naaman and Dr. Norman McCrumman to talk about the NEST program.
Oh, good.
Yeah, and
good
Father Patrick Gilbreth will provide our Sunday gospel reflection.
Awesome. No rain today.
I know.
No?
I'm very excited.
You can get out there and climb ladders.
Oh, yeah.
Mow
grass. I thought I might walk
trim
Max.
Trim hedges.
Max
or,
and I will take a
walk
little
your
walk.
Dog.
Yeah.
That's fine. Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio, WNGL, 1410 AM and 94.5 FM. God bless y'all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.